أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the Most Gracious, the Ever Merciful. This is part 2 of the audiobook Lecture Sialkot by Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad, the Promised Messiah and Mahdi, alayhi salatu wasalam. Let it be clear that Raja Krishna, according to what has been revealed to me, was such a truly great man that it is hard to find his like among the rishis and avatars of the Hindus. He was an avatar, i.e. prophet of his time, upon whom the Holy Spirit would descend from God. He was from God, victorious and prosperous. He cleansed the land of the Aryas from sin and was in fact the prophet of his age, whose teaching was later corrupted in numerous ways. He was full of love for God, a friend of virtue, and an enemy of evil. It was God's promise that in the latter days he would send someone, i.e. an avatar, in his image. Hence, this promise has been fulfilled with my coming. Among other revelations regarding myself, I also received this revelation.
Hai Krishan Rudra Gopal, Teri Mahima Gita mein likhi gayi hai.
That, O Krishna, slayer of swine and protector of cows, thy praise is recorded in the Gita. Hence, I love Krishna, because I have come in his image. Another resemblance between the two of us is that the same qualities that have been attributed to Krishna, for instance, his being the destroyer of sin. Hence, I love Krishna, because I have come in his image. Another resemblance between the two of us is that the same qualities that have been attributed to Krishna, for instance, his being the destroyer of sin, the consoler, and the nourisher of the poor, are also the qualities of the promised Messiah. From the spiritual point of view, therefore, Krishna and the promised Messiah are one and the same. It is only the regional terminology that is different. Now, in my capacity as Krishna, I warn the Aryas against some of their errors. One of them, which I have already mentioned, is that it is not right to believe that all the souls and particles of the universe, also known as Purkarti or Purmano, are uncreated and eternal. The fact is that there is nothing uncreated except Parmeshwar, who does not depend on anything for his existence. Anything that depends on others for its existence cannot be uncreated. Are the attributes of the spirits innate and has nobody created them? If this is so, then the unions of souls with bodies can also come about by itself, and the coming together of material particles can take place on its own. If this were indeed so, you would be left with no rational argument to believe in the existence of Parmeshwar. If reason can accept the concept that souls with all their innate attributes are self-existent, then it would readily accept the other concept that the union and separation of souls and bodies is also self-existent. For once self-existence is considered to be a fact, there is no reason why one path should be left open and the other closed. No logic can justify such an approach. Moreover, this error has led the Aryas to yet another error, which is as much to their own disadvantage as the earlier mistake was detrimental to Parmeshwar. The Aryas consider salvation to be limited and for a fixed period, and the transmigration of souls as a yoke from which there is no escape. No sound mind can ever think of imputing such meanness and narrow-mindedness to the merciful and gracious God. When Parmeshwar had the power to grant eternal salvation, and he was Surab Shaktiman, Almighty, one fails to comprehend why he should exercise such parsimony and deprive his servants of his grace. This objection becomes all the more formidable when one finds that the souls, which are condemned to eternal damnation and to undergo unending cycles of transmigration are not Parameshwara's creations. In reply to this objection, the Aryas say, Parameshwara did have the power to grant eternal salvation, for is he not Surab Shaktiman? This limited salvation was only proposed so that the cycle of transmigration of souls may not break. Since the number of souls was fixed and could not be exceeded, therefore in case of permanent salvation, transmigration could not continue forever, as the soul which once entered the chamber of salvation would have gone out of Parameshwara's reach. The end product of this daily loss was bound to be that not even a single soul would have been left in the hands of Parameshwara to be consigned to the cycle of transmigration, and sooner or later this pastime would come to an end and leave him forever idle. Because of these constraints, Parameshwara has managed to limit salvation to a certain period. At this point, another objection arises that once souls had attained salvation and were cleansed of their sins, on what grounds did Parameshwara turn them out again and again from the chamber of salvation? According to the Aryas, this is how Parameshwara has done away with this objection. Every soul that is made to enter the salvation chamber continues to be burdened by one sin, on the basis of which each soul is eventually thrown out of the salvation chamber. Such indeed are the beliefs of the Aryas. In all fairness, how can one who suffers from such constraints possibly be Parameshwara? It is highly regrettable that by denying a very clear concept of God's attributes of creation, the Aryas have put themselves in a very absurd position, and by presuming Parameshwara's works to be like their own, they have also blasphemed him. They failed to understand that God is different from his creation in each of his attributes. To judge God by human standards is a fallacy, which dialecticians have named as a false analogy. The claim that creation, ex nihilo, is impossible is based on the experience of reason regarding human ability. Reducing divine attributes to the level of man is sheer naivety. Just as God speaks without a physical tongue, hears without physical ears, and sees without physical eyes, so does he create without physical wherewithal. To believe that he is dependent upon matter would amount to the suspension of divine attributes. There is yet another grave error in this doctrine, for it makes every particle a co-partner with God, in the sense that every particle is uncreated and eternal. The idol worshippers associated only a few idols as partners with God, whereas this doctrine makes the whole world co-partner with him. For, according to its principles, every particle is God in its own right. God Almighty knows that I do not state all this out of any malice or enmity. On the contrary, I am certain that this could not possibly be the original teaching of the Vedas. I know of many self-styled philosophers who held such beliefs and ended up as atheists. I am afraid that if the Aryas do not renounce this doctrine, they too will suffer the same fate. Reincarnation, which springs from this doctrine, also seriously stigmatizes the grace and mercy of God Almighty. We find, for instance, that in a couple of square feet there can be billions of ants. A mere drop of water may contain thousands of organisms, and the rivers, oceans, and jungles are so full of all kinds of animals and insects that the number of human beings bears no comparison to them. If the doctrine of reincarnation is true, then what, we would like to know, has the Parameshwara got to show for himself? How many are there whom he has granted salvation, and can anything be accepted of him in future? Furthermore, this law of punishing a person without informing him of his crime is also incomprehensible. An even greater tragedy is that salvation depends on spiritual knowledge, which continues to be eroded all the time,
and no one retains any memory of any part of the Vedas, regardless of what form his reincarnation has taken or how great a pundit he might have been. This shows that the attainment of salvation through transmigration of souls is simply not possible. Moreover, men and women who are caught in the cycle of reincarnation and are born in this world do not bring with them any list informing them of their past relatives, lest a poor ignoramus should marry a newborn who is in fact his sister or mother. As regards to the custom of Nyog, which is common among the Aryas these days, I can only keep exhorting that the Aryas to do everything to cast away this doctrine. Human nature will never accept that, despite being the legitimate husband of his wife and despite the relationship which is established between them, a man should require his chaste wife, on whom depends his honour and dignity, to sleep with another only because he desires an offspring. I do not wish to write further on this subject and leave it rather to the conscience of the respectable people to judge. The wonder is that despite all this, the Aryas are seeking to invite Muslims to their faith. No doubt every reasonable person is always ready to accept the truth, but it is no truth to say that God, who has made his existence manifest through his mighty powers, should be denied the power to create and should not be considered the source of all bounties. Such a Parmeshwar can never be the true Parmeshwar. It is through God's power that man has been able to recognize him. If he ceased to have any power, and, like us, he too should stand in need of material means, no one would ever be able to recognize him. Moreover, it is due to God's favors and bounties that he is considered worthy of worship. If he was not the creator of souls and did not possess the power to bestow his grace and favor unless a person did something to deserve it, how would such a Parmeshwar be considered worthy of worship? On reflection, we find that Aryas have not presented a decent image of their religion. They consider Parmeshwar to be so powerless and so malicious that even after punishing the souls for millions of billions of years, he does not grant them eternal salvation, and his wrath is never appeased. With their belief in Nyog, the Aryas have also stigmatized their national culture and attacked the honor of helpless women. They have caused shameful mischief both with regard to the rights of God and the rights of man. This creed is very close to atheism for having rendered God powerless, and in the context of Nyog, it is very close to an unmentionable class of people. It is with an aching heart that I am compelled to say that while most Aryas and Christians are in the habit of unjustly attacking the true and perfect tenets of Islam, they are totally unmindful of improving the spiritual condition of their own religion. Religion does not teach the vilification of holy men, prophets and messengers, for such things are against the very purpose of religion, which is that one should cleanse oneself of all evil, enable one's spirit to lie forever prostrate at the threshold of God Almighty, and become so imbued with conviction, love, true knowledge, truth and faithfulness, that a genuine transformation is effected, and a heavenly life is attained in this very world. But how can true righteousness be attained through doctrines which say, for example, that it is enough merely to believe in the blood of Jesus to attain salvation? What kind of purification is this which does not require any effort on the part of a person to purify himself? The fact is that true purity is attained only when one truly repents of a sinful life
and strives to attain a life of piety, for which three conditions are required. First, a solemn resolve and a concerted effort to get rid of sinful life as far as it lies in one's power. The second condition is prayer. One should always beseech God that he may rid him of the sinful life with his own hand, and kindle such a fire in his heart as may reduce all evil to ashes, and grant him such power that he may be able to overcome all carnal desires. He should keep imploring God until the time comes when a divine light descends upon his heart and a bright ray falls upon his being to dispel all darkness, to eliminate his weaknesses, and to bring about a righteous change in him. For prayer undoubtedly has great power. If the dead can be brought back to life, it is only through prayer. If captives can win freedom, it is only through prayer. If the impure are to be purified, it can only be done through prayer. But to pray is akin to dying. The third condition is to keep the company of the righteous and the perfect ones, because one lamp lights another. These are the only three ways of achieving emancipation from sin, and when these three conditions are met, they are ultimately blessed with divine grace. Otherwise, we would only be deceiving ourselves by imagining that we have attained freedom from sin by our belief in redemption through the blood of Jesus. The fact is that man has been created for a much greater purpose. Mere abstinence from sin is no great achievement. So many animals do not commit any sin. Can they claim to be perfect? Can we expect to be rewarded by a person just because we have done him no harm? No. Indeed, it is the sincerely rendered services which make one deserving of reward. The service man has to render towards God is to belong to him alone, to forsake the love of everything else for his love, and to surrender his own will to the will of God. The Holy Quran illustrates this with a wonderful example. No believer can achieve perfection until he has partaken of two elixirs. The first is the elixir that cools down the love of sin, named by the Holy Quran as the elixir of camphor. And the second elixir, which fills the heart with the love of God, is described by the Holy Quran as the elixir of ginger. It is a pity that the Christians and the Arias did not follow this path. The Arias are of the view that whether or not one repents, sin has to be punished by the torment of countless cycles of transmigration. The Christian concept of deliverance from sin has already been described above. Both these groups have digressed from the truth. They have left behind the door they were supposed to enter and have strayed far into the wilderness. So far I have addressed the Arias, but the state of Christians who are trying hard to spread their religion all over the world is far more deplorable. Today, while the Arias are trying somehow to get rid of their old polytheistic creed of creature worship, the Christians, on the contrary, are trying to convert not only themselves, but the entire world to creature worship. In an arbitrary and authoritarian manner, they project the Messiah as God. There is no reason whatsoever to believe that he possessed any special power which other prophets did not. In fact, some prophets have shown even greater miracles than him. His frailties testify that he was only a human. He never made any claim on the basis of which he can be considered a claimant of divinity. All his sayings, which are supposed to prove his divinity, are merely taken out of context, For thousands of such figures of speech have also been used regarding other prophets, and no reasonable person would argue that they prove the divinity of these prophets. The only people who can do such a thing are those who love to deify human beings. I swear by God Almighty that the revelations and divine communications vouchsafed to me contain even greater expressions. If such words could prove the divinity of the Messiah, then God forbid I too would have the right to make the same claim. Remember, it is simple and pure aspersion to say that the Messiah ever claimed to be God. He never, ever made such a claim. Whatever he said about himself does not exceed the word intercession, and no one denies that prophets hold the right of intercession. Was it not the intercession of Moses that saved the Jews from burning chastisement time and again? I myself have personal experience in this regard. Many of my honorable followers are well aware that some people suffering from diseases and other tribulations have been delivered of their misery through my intercession, and they were given the good news beforehand. It is simply absurd to believe that Jesus took upon himself the burden of people's sins and was crucified for their salvation. This belief is miles away from reason. It is also against the divine attributes of equity and justice to say that one man should commit the sin while punishment should be awarded to another. This doctrine is nothing less than a bundle of errors. It does not behove rational men to abandon the one God who has no partner and start worshipping his creatures. To believe that there are three independent and perfect persons in the Trinity who are equal in power and glory, and then to combine them into one perfect God, is the kind of logic which is peculiar only to the Christians. It is all the more lamentable that the purpose for which this novel plan was made, i.e. redemption from sin and deliverance from a life of filth, was never realized. To the contrary, before the doctrine of atonement, the disciples were pure-hearted, had nothing to do with this world and its riches, were not defiled by the evils of this life, nor strived after worldly gains. Alas, where did such pure and devout hearts disappear to after the atonement? It is even more so in this age. The more stress is laid on the doctrine of atonement and the blood of Jesus, the greater is the enchantment of the Christians with the mundane. Indeed, like a man in stupor, most of them are engrossed day and night in their earthly pursuits. The other sins rampant in Europe, like alcoholism and illicit sex, are too obvious to require any mention. I shall conclude my address after submitting a brief discourse in support of my claim. Honourable audience, may God Almighty open your hearts to the reality, and may He inspire you with the ability to see the truth. You might know that it is enough reason to follow a prophet, a messenger, or an elect of God who is commissioned for the reformation of mankind, if what he says is the truth and does not suffer from deceit or fraud, since human reason does not require miracles to accept the truth. But as man is naturally susceptible to doubts and suspicions, he may suspect that the claimant is motivated by some selfish motive, or is himself a victim of delusion, or is trying to deceive others. Although what the messenger says may be true and self-evident, people sometimes do not pay attention to him, because they consider him to be an ordinary and insignificant person. Sometimes the temptations of one's baser self are so overwhelming that even if a person understands the message to be true, he is so overwhelmed by the impure passions of the baser self that he finds himself
unable to follow the path which the preacher and the guide wishes him to tread, and at times his own inherent weakness holds him back. This is why divine wisdom has made it essential that those who are chosen by God should be accompanied by signs of his succor. Such signs are manifested in the form of divine mercy and at times in the shape of divine chastisement. And it is because of such signs that the chosen ones are known as Bashir and Nazir. But only such believers partake of these signs of mercy as do not show arrogance at the command of God and do not look down upon the messengers of God with disdain and contempt. They recognize them with their God-given intuition, and holding fast to the path of righteousness are not over-obstinate, nor do they shun these messengers out of worldly pride or a false sense of dignity. Instead, when they realize that a person has appeared at the appropriate time, in keeping with the example of prophets, and that he beckons people towards God, and that in all likelihood the message is true, and that in him are present the signs of divine succor, righteousness, and honesty, and that judged by the traditions of past prophets, his word or deed does not admit of any objection, they believe in him. There are indeed some fortunate ones who recognize at a glance that his is not the face of a liar or a pretender. It is for such that signs of mercy are manifested. By keeping constant company with the truthful and attaining the power of faith and bringing about positive change in their own selves, they continue to witness ever fresh signs. All truths and verities, all forms of divine succor, as well as revelations about the unseen and unknown, constitute for them divine signs. Due to their fine sense of discernment, they sense the most intricate and obscure signs of divine succor in favor of the messenger, and are apprised of the smallest and subtlest of signs. As against these, however, there are others who are not fortunate enough to partake of the signs of divine grace. The people of Noah, for instance, derived no benefit from any kind of miracle, except the miracle of the deluge, which drowned them. The people of Lot, too, did not benefit from any miracle until the earth was made to crumble under their feet and stones were showered upon them. In this age, God has appointed me in the same manner, but I notice that the majority of people these days are like the people of Noah in their dispositions. Many years ago, two signs testifying to my truth had appeared in the heavens in keeping with the prophecy reported by the family of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The prophecy was that when the Imam of the latter days appears, two signs shall appear for him which have never appeared for anyone before him. An eclipse of the moon will occur in the month of Ramadan, on the first of the usual nights for lunar eclipse, and in the same month of Ramadan, an eclipse of the sun shall also occur on the second day of the 3 days peculiar to solar eclipses. Both Sunnis and Shiites are agreed on this prophecy. It was written that since the creation of the world, such eclipses have never occurred on these given dates, in the presence and during the ministry of one claiming to be the Imam. Yet this is exactly what was prophesied to happen in the time of the Imam of the latter days, and this sign was to be specific to him. This prophecy is recorded in books published 1,000 years ago, but when the prophecy was fulfilled after I made my claim of being the Imam, no one acknowledged it. And not a single person pledged allegiance to me after witnessing the fulfillment of this glorious prophecy. Instead, they began abusing and ridiculing me more than ever before.
They named me Dajjal, Antichrist, Kafir, and a great liar, etc. This prophecy was treated in such manner because it did not augur divine chastisement. Rather, it was divine grace that had vouchsafed a sign in advance. But people did not derive any benefit from this sign, and their hearts did not show any inclination towards me, as if it was no sign at all, but only a worthless prophecy. Thereafter, when the mischief of the disbelievers exceeded all limits, God manifested a sign of chastisement, just as it had been recorded in the books of the prophets. This sign of divine chastisement is the plague, which has been eating away this country for some years, and against which no human strategy has been of any avail. The tiding of this plague is present in the Holy Quran in clear terms. Allah says, وَإِمْ مِنْ قَرِيَةٍ إِلَّا نَحْنُ مُهْلِكُوهَا قَبْلَ يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ أَوْ مُعَذِّبُوهَا عَذَابًا شَدِيدًا. There is not a township, but we shall destroy it before the day of resurrection, or punish it with a severe punishment. Surah Bani Israel, chapter 17, verse 59. This means that some day before doomsday, a severe pestilence shall strike, and some villages shall be totally wiped out, while others shall revive after suffering to an extent. Similarly, God Almighty says in another verse, which is translated as follows, "When the sentence is passed against them, we shall bring forth for them a worm out of the earth, which shall injure them, because people did not accept our signs." Surah Naml, chapter 27, verse 83. Both these verses are present in the Holy Quran and contain a clear prophecy about the plague. Because the plague, too, is caused by a germ, though earlier physicians did not know it. But God, who is the knower of the unknown, knew that the real cause of the plague is a germ which comes out of the earth. That is why it was named Dabatul Ard, i.e. the worm of the earth. It was only when this sign of divine chastisement appeared and thousands of lives were lost in the Punjab, and a dreadful earthquake devastated this land, that some people came to their senses, and, in a short time, about 200,000 people pledged allegiance at my hand, and this process is ongoing. Since the plague has not yet relented, and also because it has come as a sign, there is no hope that this pestilence will leave this country any time soon, unless a majority of the people bring about in themselves a change for the better. This land, therefore, closely resembles the land of Noah, for no one believed after witnessing heavenly signs, while thousands pledged allegiance after seeing the sign of divine chastisement. Past prophets have also spoken about the sign of the plague. It is also recorded in the Gospels that a pestilence will break out when the promised Messiah appears. Wars which are currently being fought have likewise been mentioned. Repent, therefore, O Muslims, for you see that every year the plague is separating you from your dear ones. Turn to God so that He too may incline towards you. We do not yet know how long the plague will last, and what will happen ultimately. If there is any doubt about the truth of my claim, and if one truly seeks the truth, it is easy to dispel these doubts, for the truth of every prophet can be verified in the following three ways. First, with the help of reason. When a prophet or a divine messenger appears, one should see whether or not human reason testifies that there is a need for his coming at that particular time, and whether or not the prevailing human condition requires the presence of a reformer. Second, prophecies of earlier prophets. One should find out if any earlier prophet had made a prophecy in support of this prophet, or in support of any prophet who would come at that particular time. Third, divine succor and support. One should find out whether or not such a claimant enjoys heavenly support. These are the three hallmarks or indicators that form the accepted criteria for identifying a true appointee of God. My friends, God has been so merciful to you and has caused all the three signs to synchronize as testimony to my truth. Now it is for you to accept or to reject. Upon rational consideration, you will find human reason crying that the Muslims in this age are in need of a heavenly reformer. Their condition is dreadful both internally and externally, and they seem to be standing on the brink of a deep abyss, or about to be hit by a fierce storm. Looking into past prophecies, you will find that Prophet Daniel too prophesied about me and about the time of my coming. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also foretold that the promised Messiah would be born in this very ummah. Anyone who does not know this should study Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, where he will find the prophecy that a mujaddid, reformer, would appear at the turn of each century. If one seeks evidence of divine succor in my support, then let it be remembered that thousands of signs have already appeared for me. Apart from these, there was also this prophecy which was recorded in Barahine Ahmadiyya some 24 years ago, when no one had yet pledged allegiance at my hand and no one travelled to see me. The prophecy was, Ya'tika min kulli fajjin amik, Ya'tuna min kulli fajjin amik. Meaning, the time is fast coming when financial assistance shall reach you from all sides, and thousands of people shall come to visit you. Again, he says, وَلَا تُسَعِرْ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ وَلَا تَسْأَمْ مِنَ النَّاسِ. This means that so many people will come to you that you will be surprised by their numbers, but you must neither be impolite to them nor be wary of them. Dear people, though you may not know the number of people who have visited me in Qadian, and how graphic was the fulfillment of this prophecy, you must at least have noticed how thousands gathered at the railway station to welcome me at my arrival in this city, and how hundreds of men and women pledged allegiance at my hand. Indeed, I am the same person who lived in this very town for 7 years prior to Barahine Ahmadiyya, and no one knew me or my circumstances. Just imagine how this prophecy was made in Barahine Ahmadiyya as much as 24 years ago, long before this fame and renown, when I was of little consequence in the eyes of the people. As I have said, even though I lived in this town for about 7 years before the writing of Barahine Ahmadiyya, only a few among you gentlemen could claim to know me, for I was then an anonymous person, a mere solitary soul among the multitudes, with no significance in the eyes of the people. Nevertheless, those were very sweet times for me, because I enjoyed total solitude among the multitude, and I was a unity in diversity. I lived in the city like a dweller in the wilderness. I love Sialkot as I love Qadian, because some of my early years were spent here, and I walked around a great deal in the streets of this city. Hakim Hassamuddin, a respectable gentleman and sincere friend from those days, who even then had great affection for me, can testify to the times I lived through, and what an obscure person I was. Now, let me ask you, is it humanly possible for such a solitary person to make such a mighty prophecy, and claim that one day he shall rise to such eminence that hundreds of thousands shall become his devoted followers? People shall pledge allegiance at his hand in vast numbers. People's rush to acknowledge him shall remain unaffected in spite of severe opposition from opponents. And so many people would come to see him
that he would nearly become wary of them. Does such a thing lie within the power of man? Can a pretender make such a glorious prophecy 24 years before its fulfillment, in a state of helplessness and loneliness, and give the news of his eventual eminence and becoming the focal point of people's acclaim? Nor is Barahin-e Ahmadiyya, which contains this prophecy, an obscure book. Muslims, Christians, and even Aryas in this country possess copies of it, and so does the government. If anyone has any doubts about such a magnificent sign, let him cite a precedent from anywhere in the world. In addition to this sign, there are countless others which are equally well known in this country. But some ignorant people who have no intention of accepting the truth derive no benefit even from the most evident signs, and seek means of escape through useless and absurd criticism. By raising objections against one or two prophecies, they end up denying thousands of others which are absolutely clear. Alas, they do not in the least fear God when uttering such lies, and become heedless of the day of reckoning when attributing falsehood to me. I need not give the details of their false allegations or apprise the audience of their misdoings. Had they been righteous, or had they possessed even a little fear of God Almighty in their hearts, they would not have hastened to reject his signs. If, in case, there was a sign which they did not understand, they could have inquired of me the true import of it in a reasonable and civilized way. One of their main objections is that Atam did not die within the stipulated period, and that, although Ahmad Beg died in accordance with the prophecy, his son-in-law, who was also mentioned in the prophecy, did not die. Is this the level of their piety, that they do not even mention the thousands of signs which have been clearly fulfilled, and continue to repeat one or two prophecies which they have failed to understand, and create a furor at every gathering? Had they any fear of God in their hearts, they would have benefited from the proven signs and prophecies. It is not the way of the truthful to overlook manifest miracles and object to subtle ones. Such an attitude opens the door to criticism against all prophets, with the result that such people end up denying them all. For instance, there is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus showed miracles, but a malicious critic could allege that some of his prophecies turned out to be false, as indeed the Jews claim to this day that none of Jesus' prophecies were ever fulfilled. He had prophesied that 12 of his disciples would sit on 12 thrones in heaven, but only 11 were left and one deserted him. Similarly, he prophesied that his contemporaries would not die until they had seen him return. But what happened is that all the people belonging to the past 18 centuries lie buried in their graves, and he has not shown up. Thus, this prophecy turned out to be false in his own time. He had also said that he was the king of the Jews, yet he received no kingdom. We can cite many more such instances. Then there are certain evil-minded people nowadays who, by raising objections against some prophecies of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, go on to deny all his prophecies. Some of them quote the episode of Hudaybiyah. If these people really take such objections seriously, it is no use worrying about them. Indeed, my worry is that by adopting such an attitude, they might even bid farewell to Islam itself. The fact is that in my prophecies, like the prophecies of every prophet, there is room for interpretation. Just as the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's journey to Hudaybiyah admitted of an interpretation, it was as a result of a certain interpretation that he undertook the journey, but it turned out to be the wrong one. Thus,
an occasional error of interpretation or judgment does not in any way detract from the lofty station, majesty, and honor of a prophet. If it is said that such a thing compromises the integrity of a prophet, the answer is that a prophet's integrity suffers no such loss if we consider the vast number of prophecies that are accurately fulfilled. Sometimes a prophet receives a solitary and abstract revelation, and at other times something is revealed clearly and repeatedly. Misinterpretation of an abstract revelation due to an error of judgment would not harm the cardinal and axiomatic principles. Therefore, I do not deny that if I receive a solitary and abstract revelation, there may be some error of judgment in understanding it. This is a risk shared by all prophets. Lanatullahi alal ghazibin. The curse of Allah be upon those who lie. Moreover, God is under no obligation to fulfill prophecies which bear warnings. The prophecy of Prophet Jonah testifies to this, and all prophets agree that divine will, which is revealed in the form of warning, may be averted through prayers and almsgiving. If this were not so, prayers and almsgiving would be a futile exercise. I will now conclude by offering my gratitude to God Almighty, who has enabled me to write this lecture despite my illness and physical weakness. I pray before God Almighty that He may cause this lecture to be a means of guidance for many. Just as you have physically come together in this place, may God in the same way invest your hearts with mutual attachment and love. And may He cause the winds of guidance to blow on all sides. Eyes cannot see anything without heavenly light. May God send down spiritual light from the heaven so that the eyes may see. May He create an air out of the unseen so that the ears may hear. None can come to us but He whom God draws towards us. Indeed, He is drawing many and shall continue to do so, and shall break many a barrier. The death of Jesus is the root of my claim, and this root is watered by God's own hand, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam looks after it. God has testified by His word, and His messenger has testified by His action, i.e. through His own eyewitness account, that Jesus is dead, and that on the night of Mi'raj He saw Him among the dead. Alas, people still believe that He is alive and attribute such uniqueness to Him as has not been attributed to any prophet. These are the things that lend strength to the Christian conceit about Jesus' so-called divinity. Many raw and half-baked minds stumble over such beliefs. I bear witness that God has informed me of Jesus' death. Bringing Him back to life now would be the doom of Islam. Holding on to this belief now is a sheer waste of time and effort. The first ever consensus, ijma, in Islam was to the effect that not a single prophet from the past was alive. This is also evident from the verse, Ma Muhammadun illa Rasul qad khalat min qablihi Rasul. Muhammad is only a messenger. Verily, all messengers have passed away before him. Surah Al Imran, chapter 3, verse 145. May God reward Abu Bakr manifold, who initiated this consensus and recited this verse from the pulpit. In conclusion, I would like to sincerely thank the British government, which has so generously granted us religious freedom. It is due to this freedom that we are able to communicate the indispensable teachings of our faith. This is not a trivial benefit over which we should thank the government only casually. Rather, our gratitude should be sincere and genuine, for had this great government granted us an estate worth millions and denied us this freedom, the value of the estate would not be equal to this freedom. For the riches of this world are perishable, but this is a wealth that knows no death. I exhort all members of my Jamaat to be sincerely thankful to this kind government, because if one is not grateful to man, he is also not grateful to God. He alone is righteous who, just as he is grateful to God Almighty, is also grateful to man. For it is through him that he has received many of the bounties of the true benefactor. Peace be on him who follows the guidance. Mirza Ghulam Ahmed of Qadian, Sialkot, Tuesday, November 1st, 1904. It is the command of heaven, and I convey it to earth. What will I do if I hear it and communicate it not? I am the appointed one. What choice do I have? If you have anything to say, say it to the Lord and Master. Alas, this assemblage of friends recognizes me not, but they will do so when I have left this earth. Every night I suffer 1,000 agonies for the sake of my people. O my Lord, deliver them from this time of turmoil. Every path that they choose apart from my path leads to nowhere. Unlucky is the person to whom a worthless thing appears valuable. Next to God, I am inebriated with the love of Muhammad. If this be disbelief, then by God, I am a great disbeliever. My dear, my soul has melted and suffered out of concern for your faith. But strangely enough, I am a disbeliever in your eyes. O my Lord, wash away this lethargy of theirs with the water of my eyes, for this day my bedding is soaked in this grief. May my life be sacrificed in the path of the faith of Muhammad. This indeed is my heart's desire, if only I am fortunate enough to realize it. End of part 2.